An Elect Lady, Sermons on 2 John by A.S. Copley. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not I only, but also all they that know the truth. 2 John chapter 1, verse 1, Revised Version. It is not my custom to write about women, but I feel moved by the Spirit to write of a certain woman. The Apostle John is the elder who wrote this epistle. It is quite probable that a certain praiseworthy sister opened her house for the saints to assemble there. She and those assembled constituted the elect lady and her children. A church met in John Mark's house, Acts 12, verses 5 through 12. Paul wrote of Priscilla and Aquila, the church that is in their house, Romans 16, verses 3 through 5. See also Philemon 1, verse 2. If John had written to an individual woman and her children in the natural, he would not have termed himself the elder. The salutation of verse 3 gives the letter an official character and treats the lady addressed as having an official place among the children who met in her home. Study the declarations of verse 6 and the exhortations of verses 8 and 10. The doctrinal dignity of the letter is too lofty for a personal word to a mere friend. The lady's typical place. Two ladies are cited in this epistle. Contrast the last verse with the first. Evidently, the one merely mentioned in verse 13 is greater as to her official place than the one addressed. In verse 1, the definite article "the" does not occur in the Greek. It does not read "the elect lady," but simply "an elect lady." However, in verse 13, the article "the" occurs. The lady referred to is termed the elect one, for the original reads thus, "The children of thy sister, the elect one, salute thee." John wrote this epistle to an elect one. He addressed the lesser and made mention of her sister as the greater. Now, these two ladies represent the two great bodies of believers on the divine program. The first one, the lady herein addressed, stands for the bride of Jehovah. The second one, the elect, represents the wife of the Lamb. The lady addressed corresponds with the second one named in the love story of the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. We also read of her in Isaiah 54, verse 5. "For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." Well, you may ask, why do you read this letter to us if it is not addressed to us? I am reading it for two reasons. First, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. Second, the same principles which obtain or prevail in Paul's writings to prepare us for the bride of Christ are found in this letter. There is much precious instruction here for us. A study of this epistle awakens in us a deeper appreciation of our union with Christ. An elect lady. The Greek word for lady is kuria. It is the feminine of and corresponds with the Greek word kurios, which means lord, master, sovereign. The latter occurs many times in the New Testament with reference to Jesus Christ as our lord or sovereign. Our English word lady originally meant a dairy maiden. We would not expect the word ever to have the lofty meaning which it now has. A dairy maiden handled milk. The dairy maiden developed into being the mother of the home by furnishing the milk for the little ones. Thus, she became the mistress of the house, the chief woman of the home, and finally, the woman of honor. That is the significance of the English word lady now, and it means a woman of high honor. one who occupies a titled place. She is the wife of a duke or marquis or sovereign. Certainly, the translators could not have found a more appropriate word in English to express the deep spiritual meaning of the Greek word kuria. At once, we can see the spiritual application. It shows that the woman to whom the apostle wrote figures a titled one of high honor in the kingdom of God. Evidently, she represents the bride of Jehovah, whom I love in truth. The apostle loved the people of God, not with a feigned affection, but in very truth. Therefore, he sought their greatest good, as does every unselfish minister of Christ. Also, all they that know the truth, Revised Version, love the wholehearted company of believers who shall form the bride of Jehovah. To know the truth with the heart is to love all who live by the truth. In his high regard for the Lady of Honor, John may figure Jehovah who loved his people with an everlasting love. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. 2 John 1:2. They who know the truth love the people of God for the truth's sake and not for any selfish purpose or personal gain. If the truth indwells us, it will purify our walk and talk and make us like unto the author of the truth. The Apostle Paul wrote, "It is in truth the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe." 1 Thessalonians 2:13b. Not primarily for the sake of the saints, but for the sake of the scriptures which make them saints, do we love them and pour blessings upon them. Grace, mercy, peace shall be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. 2 John 1:3, Revised Version. What a beautiful salutation is this. It reminds us of the usual introductions which adorn the doorway of Paul's invaluable epistles. Grace appears first. Yes, John also was a grace teacher. Every scriptural minister proclaims the word of his grace. No marvel, for grace looms high at the portals of the first announcement of a new creation through God's sovereign scheme of redemption. God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. Redemption was foreshadowed by God's next act. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Genesis 3:21. Thus Jehovah first expressed his matchless mercy and marvelous grace by prefiguring redemption and righteousness for undeserving creatures. But observe that he showed no grace to the devil. He made no coat for him. His wicked nakedness was never covered from the eye of divine holiness. Therefore he will land at last in the lake of fire. Peace is the first experience of a sinner who believes on Jesus. He enjoys peace with God, which is an evidence of sins forgiven. Later, he becomes filled with the peace of God, which flows in his heart like a river. The threefold salutation is from God the Father, who is termed the God of all grace, the Father of mercies, and the God of peace. 1 Peter 5:10, 2 Corinthians 1:3, and Hebrews 13:20. Those who believe the gospel become the children of the living God. The fatherhood of God was not known to the saints under the old covenant. It was, therefore, a precious revelation which John here emphasized. Jesus introduced this near relationship by teaching his disciples the family prayer, which begins, "Our Father, which art in heaven." The salutation was from the Lord Jesus Christ also because he is the necessary channel through which all blessings flow from God. The Lord said to Abraham, "In thy seed, namely Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Genesis 22:18, Acts 3:25, and Galatians 3:8-16. The Son of the Father. No one can be mistaken as to who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not the Father, but he is the Son of the Father. This destroys with one blow the theory called New Issue or Jesus Only or One God. That theory is one of the heresies exposed in this small package of divine truth. Two persons of the Godhead are distinctly named in verse 3. Consider also verse 9. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. The adjective both implies two. It cannot be used except there are two distinct objects. Though they are alike, they must be distinct. The Father and the Son are not the same identical objects or persons, they are distinct. And the Scriptures make a clear and pronounced distinction between them over and over, again and again. There is not the slightest ground for saying that the Father is the Son or that the Son is the Father. The title Christ, literally the Anointed One, implies the Holy Spirit, for God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, Acts 10:38. Jesus was the object of that anointing and the Holy Spirit was the element of that anointing. Note that the Father was never anointed, he was the anointer. Here are three definite and distinct persons, the anointer, the anointed, and the anointing. The essential feature of the doctrine of Christ is his eternal sonship with the Father. That he was God's Son was the very necessary basis of redemption. That Holy Son humbled himself and was clothed with humanity. Then that human form was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. How simple and yet how profound is the truth of God. In truth and love. John's salutation was in truth and love. Grace was pronounced in truth and love. It was not a make-believe grace, hence it was not administered with a sledge. Of course, it was not cold and stern, but in love. With some Christian workers, grace is little more than a theory. They are always armed with a sword to behead those who do not at once accept their cold message, or they carry a hammer and endeavor to drive grace into their hearers. But Bible grace is real. It is living, warm, and gracious. Speaking the truth, even about grace, in love, said Paul in Ephesians 4:15. What a radical change had come over John before writing this epistle. John and James were called the sons of thunder before they knew God's grace, Mark 3:17. When a certain community once mistreated Jesus, these two disciples asked if they should call fire down out of heaven upon his foes. But now, having had a revelation of divine grace, having been anointed with the Holy Spirit and having walked in that Spirit, even the Spirit of grace, for some years, John could promise grace, mercy, and peace in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found certain of thy children walking in truth, even as we received commandment from the Father. 2 John 1:4, Revised Version. This is the fifth time that truth is mentioned in this little unique letter. The importance of the truth cannot be overestimated. Therefore, it gladdened the apostle exceedingly to learn of some walking in it. If saints walk in the truth, they love it. If possible, people live and move in the atmosphere of their liking. They choose the realm that pleases them. Walking in the truth brings happiness and victory and usefulness. It makes glad the heart of the Father and of the Son, as well as saints who are spiritual. Unfortunately, only certain ones were thus walking. What a pity, but so it is today. How sad that most of God's people do not walk in all the light which he gives them. They prefer to walk after the flesh, hence they die as to fellowship with God. They seek their own and not the glory of the Lord. They bring discredit upon the cause of Christ and bring the truth into disrepute. Such saints do not adorn the gospel by which they were saved. Of course, these certain ones who yield continually to the Holy Spirit and the word of grace become distinguished for their out-and-out devotion, though they are also objects of criticism by half-hearted believers. They receive consolations from the Lord and sustain the bright hope of hearing him say at last, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Matthew 25:21. Mutual love enjoined. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. 2 John 1:5. John did not add to what Jesus had spoken like the Jews who added many commandments to the Decalogue. They passed on the traditions of the elders and they multiplied commandments. Catholicism has 16 commandments, though she is not able to keep the 10 which God gave to Israel. Plagues will be added to those who presume to add to God's word. Revelation 22:18. Let us beware. John refers to Jesus' words in his gospel record, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." John 13:34. That verse is the explanatory essence of that chapter on feet washing, which most people mystify. John did not write a new commandment, but Jesus uttered one which John heard and wrote three different times. See also 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Mutual love among God's people is exceedingly important. It is a theme which Paul also emphasized greatly and repeatedly. He gave the church one entire chapter on the subject. See 1 Corinthians 13. The spiritual gifts are necessary to constitute a real scriptural assembly, but the more excellent way is set in the midst as a balance wheel, as the governor, like on an engine. After naming 7 vital spiritual garments, Paul added, "And above all these things, put on charity," or love, "which is the bond of perfectness." Colossians 3:12-14. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. 2 John 1:6. The saying of Christ is a fine comment on this verse. "If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments." John 14:15, Revised Version. That, he said, in connection with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Study closely John 14:21-24, and John 15:10, bearing in mind that the Lord was speaking with reference to the gift of the Spirit whom they should receive. Therefore, Luke 24:49 was the first and chief promise and commandment. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Waiting for the Comforter was the disciples' first expression of love to Christ. No other act of love, not even washing one another's feet, could take its place. No service, no sacrifice can satisfy his heart. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22. Tarry until must come first. No one can keep the other commandments of Jesus, nor heed the admonitions of the epistles to the churches, without the anointing with the Spirit. People imagine that they can obey the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, without the Holy Spirit. Oh no, we cannot understand that chapter until we are filled with the Spirit, for it stands between the two chapters which deal with the gifts or manifestations of the Spirit and the regulation of their operations. How can we say that we love Christ and keep his sayings if we discard 4 of the spiritual gifts named in 1 Corinthians 12? "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me," said Jesus. John 14:21. If the Holy Spirit in Pentecostal fullness is not received, how can the first 3 gifts operate? Namely, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and faith. What chance has love to exercise? What can it govern if the gifts are disallowed? Who can love to the uttermost without being full of the Spirit of love? God gave us the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. But many folk will not receive him. They think to substitute cold intellectual sanity for the sanity of the Spirit, because the workings of the Spirit seem queer to the natural man, to whom spiritual things are foolishness. It follows, therefore, without the possibility of contradiction, that to walk after his, Christ's, commandments, we must heed his first commandment and be anointed with the Spirit as were the first disciples. Deceivers denounced. For many deceivers are gone forth into the world, even they that confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. 2 John 1, verse 7, Revised Version. We quote from the Revised Version because it shows that this verse refers directly to the second advent of Christ. 1 John 4, 1 through 3 refers especially to his first advent. The Jews refused to admit that Christ ever came. That is, they denied that Jesus was the promised Messiah or anointed one. That was the spirit of Antichrist, for they were against God's anointed Son. Now in the end of this age of divine mysteries, Satan would have men believe that Jesus is not coming again. Men are teaching that the only coming of Christ is when he enters hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. Such teachers are here pronounced false prophets and deceivers because their doctrines are against Christ. One of the most essential features, the crowning feature of the doctrine of Christ, is his second advent. It is the only hope of the Jews. It is the blessed hope of the church. Titus 2:13. The consummation and culmination of all God's purposes for the whole world, Jews, Gentiles, and the church, are enfolded in the coming again of Jesus Christ. That is why Satan has thrust his false teachers upon mankind. At the same time, he is preparing a Christ-rejecting world for a Superman whom he will endow with devilish power and wisdom, and who will usurp the throne of Jesus Christ on earth, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Verse 7 seems strange. It begins with many deceivers and ends with one deceiver and one antichrist. This is proof positive that this epistle was written especially for the last days. It is needed most at this present time. Now Satan comes forth with an accumulation of subtleties to hinder saints from being prepared to meet Jesus in the air. One fellow teaches that Jesus may not come for 100 years. One says that he cannot come for 20 years. Another raises a fear by saying that we must not set dates. Of course we do not set dates, but the scriptures do. Still another claims that there is nothing certain about his advent. Finally, the most satanic statement is, he's not coming at all. Therefore, the apostles said, look to yourselves, that ye lose not the things which we have wrought, but that ye receive a full reward. 2 John 1:8, Revised Version. John and his co-workers taught the whole truth which wrought salvation in all who believed, and a bright hope of the return of the Lord to reward the faithful. If the saints should be influenced by false teachers and lose the vision of Jesus coming, they would be robbed of the recompense which faith is sure to bring. In another place, John wrote the words of Jesus, saying, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Revelation 3:11. The same thought is implied here. According to the Authorized Version, John's reward would be affected if his people did not walk faithfully with Jesus or look steadfastly for Christ to come. That is correct. Teachers are not remunerated only for giving out the truth, but also for the effects of the truth on the people. Paul asks, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. Yes, the more effectually the word works in believers, the greater will be the reward of the ministers of that word. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. 2 John 1:9. This verse continues the discussion about deceivers and the Antichrist. Some manuscripts give proagon, Greek, which means goes on or leads out. This describes the character of deceivers. They keep going on. They take the lead but stand apart from the doctrine of Christ. We have noted before what is comprehended in the phrase, the doctrine of Christ. But his second coming is especially referred to in verses 7 through 11, which we have already dwelt upon. The personality of the Son of God as distinct from the Father is also plainly set forth in this verse. Neither one is the other. The Father cannot be called the Son or Jesus, neither can Jesus be called the Father. Deity is not one person revealed by three manifestations. Instead, there are three distinct and pronounced persons in the Godhead, each filling his own particular office in full fellowship with the other two persons. The Father is over all, the Father of all those who believe. The Son redeemed all by his atoning death and is the mediator for all who believe on him. The Holy Spirit is the power and enabling of all that the man Christ Jesus did. And he is the comforter, teacher, and guide of the saints. The triunity of the Godhead is a very basic feature of the doctrine of Christ. Let us not be deluded by Satan from this glorious and precious truth. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. 2 John 1:10 through 11. The clause bid him Godspeed literally means say to him, hail. The lady's house was the meeting place, the assembly room of the congregation to which John wrote. Therefore, to admit a false prophet into her house was admitting him into the church. She should not even hail him in passing. There can be no fellowship between truth and error. Hence, the church should never extend greetings to false teachers. That is equivalent to having fellowship with Satan, even as believers have fellowship with God by accepting his word. If we receive a deceiver or even hail him, we are counted as partaking of his evil deeds. We thus endorse Antichrist. Instead, let us be set for the defense of the gospel. Philippians 1:17. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. 2 John 1:12. The apostle entertained the glad hope of visiting that assembly sometime to minister verbally the whole range of truth which was burning in his heart in their behalf. Doubtless, he had in mind a protracted meeting of giving Bible lessons for their upbuilding in the Lord. But he seems also to represent Jesus, whose speedy advent looms before us so conspicuously in this small epistle. Jesus will have far more to say to us after we meet him in the air than he can put on paper for us. What the Lord has sent us in writing is exceedingly small when compared with what his presence and his future instructions will mean to us. He has given us just enough information to qualify us for meeting him and for the wedding in the sky. We become filled with the joy of the Lord by eating his word and by worshiping him, but there is a mutual joy of service rendered and of personal contact and fellowship between spiritual teachers and those taught, which will culminate with our meeting one another and Jesus on high. Therefore, Jesus says that your joy might be full, John 15:11. Toil and tears will cease forever. Bliss will begin and never end. Nothing will ever jolt our joy. It will be full to the brim forevermore. Even the joy cup of the Lord will be filled full. He will enjoy his fellows, the multiplied members of his body and bride, with unspeakable and felicitous delight. The climacteric results of his pain and death at Calvary and of his many years of infinite patience will be achieved. Therefore, Jesus is saying to us today, I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. 2 John 1:13. This verse reads literally, the children of the sister of thee, the elect one, salute thee. Amen. To salute or greet here means to embrace, to caress, to cling to. Now, if the lady addressed figures the bride of Jehovah and the elect sister figures the bride of the Lamb, then this closing word means that the church warmly salutes Israel. The children of the Lamb's wife greet the wife of Jehovah, or they shall salute one another. What a time of universal rejoicing that will be. The saints in heaven will have fellowship with the saints on earth. A salutation in the east was formal, profuse, and prolonged. Hence, Jesus said that the disciples should not salute a stranger whom they might pass. That would appear like having fellowship with him. But being born of the same spiritual father, the children of both brides will enjoy a profuse and protracted mutual greeting in the millennium. They will enjoy mutually to the uttermost the general assembly, or universal panegyric, Hebrews 12:23. O Lord, haste that glorious day. This concludes the reading of An Elect Lady, Sermons on 2 John by A.S. Copley.